Good morning. Now Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him to Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. So there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Here I am, Lord," he replied. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he's praying there. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority here from all the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on his name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priest?" But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plot. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, all had peace, and they were strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Thanks be to the Lord.
Well, I just feel like we're so blessed to have the opportunity to read Scripture together in this church. And, you know, one of the things that's really cool is, did you know that some of the very first Christians would have heard about Paul's conversion in the same way that we just heard about it? Someone like Sheridan reading from a place like this to us. So it's really a blessing and I think contextually appropriate that we get to start like that. So thanks. Well, let's look at the very first thing Luke tells us about this man, Saul, who will become Paul. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's the first frame that Luke hangs on him. Not what he's thinking, not what he's planning, but what he's breathing out. And there's something really striking about this. It actually matters more than initial impression may lead you to think, because breath is really the great theme of the whole entire book of Acts. In fact, the word for the Spirit of God all through Acts is this Koine Greek term called pneuma, which means breath or wind. In fact, these terms were really inseparable in language at that time. It's the Spirit who rushes in to Pentecost like a violent wind, the breath of God filling ordinary people and sending them out. If you turn the pages of Acts, and you can almost hear it, God's breathing life into the world. And then here comes this guy named Saul, walking the other way, breathing death into the same air. The reality is really more chilling than that, though, because Saul has no concept of his villainous behavior whatsoever. He's not twirling a mustache, doesn't think of himself as a villain, right? He thinks of himself as someone serving God. He thinks of himself as the ultimate expert, the finest student of his generation, blameless by his own account. Friend, Saul is stone blind, and he doesn't even know it. And that, may I submit to you, is the most dangerous kind of blind that there is. And this really is a story about blindness, but not mainly the physiological 3 days of blindness that Saul spends unable to see. That's just the picture God paints on the outside of him so we can finally see what's true on the inside all along. It's that deeper, that inside blindness, the kind we carry with our eyes wide open, our natural condition apart from God's light and God's Spirit. Saul reminds us that you can be religious and blind. He reminds us that you can be moral and blind. He reminds us that you can experience your life in a way that is considered blameless, and you can still be blind. And this deeper spiritual blindness makes you resistant to reality in ways that cause self-harm as well as harm to others. It convinces you that you're headed in exactly the right direction the very moment that you're walking the wrong way. And that was Saul on this road, never more sure that he was right, but never more wrong. So the man we meet on this road, he's not sneaking around ashamed of himself. Saul's violence is completely authorized. He went to the high priest. He got the letters, the official documents. He got a warrant signed by the highest religious authority in the land. He's never in his life been more official, more sanctioned, more certain that he is on God's side than in the moment he sets out to destroy God's people. And this is blindness with a signature on it. This is the most sincere religious certainty. Paul is very sincere here, but he's dead wrong. There is a high priest, though, that those letters never reckoned with. The high priest in Jerusalem could sign Saul's papers, yes, but he couldn't command the risen Christ. And it's the risen Christ who is waiting for Saul on the road. One high priest sends him out to bind the church. Jesus, the great and true high priest, is about to stop him cold and send him out to build that church. So here's how it unfolds. Saul's almost to Damascus, and the sky tears open. There's a frightening light out of heaven that envelops him. In the world of religious studies, we refer to this as a Christophany, which is to say an appearance of Christ after his death and his resurrection and ascension. A voice says his name twice, gently and terribly. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Again, here, I could tell you more about this if we had more time, but the double incantation of the name is something we see when God's really trying to get a hold of somebody. Moses experienced this at the burning bush too. But Saul doesn't know who this person is. Yes, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" But that's not a confession of faith yet. That's more of like saying sir or ma'am for us today. He's just simply reaching for a general word to refer to this person when he realizes he is in a place where he's going to have to surrender and he can't even see or fight whatever has just got him on the ground. But this light reveals itself. It responds to Saul by saying, I'm Jesus. I am the one that you are persecuting. The man Saul was sure God had cursed is the Lord himself. He had the whole of reality entirely upside down. Never once suspected it. Now, in Paul's own retelling of this moment years later, when Luke's interviewing him in prison, Jesus says one more powerful thing to him on this road. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What in the world is a goad? Well, that's a fair question. Most of us don't plow with oxen anymore, but I bet Farmer Jay knows what a goad is. A goad is a long wooden staff. It's 6 or 8 feet long, and it has an iron spike right at the end of it. And the idea here is that this is a tipped spike with a sharpened point. The farmer walks behind the ox at the plow, and when the animal drifts or slows or decides it has a better idea about where that row that's being plowed should go, farmer presses that point into the ox's flank to keep it moving straight. So the goad steers. It keeps the ox headed where it's supposed to go. And this is very important as well when you have two ox that are hitched together. Now, a stubborn ox is going to fight the goad. It's going to kick back against the point. The reality is, though, that every kick only drives that spike deeper into its own skin. The animal's just wounding itself over and over and over again, insisting on a direction that it was just obviously never going to win. And notice Jesus says, not goad, he actually says goads plural here. And this wasn't the first time, I believe, because of the way that Jesus says goads plural, that God had pressed a point into Saul's side. There had been others. What about Stephen's face as he died forgiving his killers who stoned him to death? What about the strange peace of the people that Saul was dragging to prison? Surely that must have been goading him a bit. What about in Acts 5 when his own teacher Gamaliel says, look, Saul, if this movement is from God, there's no way that you're going to be able to stop it. Damascus was not the first goad. Damascus was the goad that Saul finally said, I'm not going to keep kicking to. The one that brought him to a place of surrender. And in the middle of this recognition of his blindness that prompts his surrender, God begins a work that's bigger than one man on one road. Because what God's doing for Saul, who becomes Paul, he's doing for the life of the world. So if we watch this conversion closely, we'll see three things that I believe God means to do everywhere, in you, in this church, and even to the ends of the earth. The very first thing that breaks a blind man's darkness is light. And notice what the light turns out to be here. It's not a new idea. It's not better information. It's a person. When God pulls back the veil on that road, Saul doesn't receive a doctrine about God. He receives Jesus, and that is the whole thing. Christ himself is the revelation, the light embodied, a Christophany, not a message about God that somebody delivers, but God himself, Jesus himself, unveiled, asking Saul a question instead of pronouncing a sentence over him. Church, that is the gospel in a nutshell. Christ didn't wait for Saul to become worth saving. He met him mid-stride, breathing threats, marching the wrong way for the wrong reasons, with murder in his heart. And the love of God gets there first. Saul didn't earn a morning like this. It's not like he climbed up to God to experience this Christophany. God comes down to him while he's running in the opposite direction. Another way of saying this is, you know, Jesus finds Saul in the middle of the worst thing that he's doing, on his way to do more of it. Isn't that the whole shape of grace? God comes to us in the mess we could never clean up ourselves. Before I ask, before I deserve it, before I even knew I needed him. And hear me, because this matters for how you read your own life too. It doesn't have to look exactly like Saul's conversion looked. You know, most conversions aren't a light and a voice from heaven. Not all conversions come with a Christophany, I'm sorry to tell you. But for most of us, it's slower. It's a dawning rather than a lightning strike. It's God availing himself to us and through his church over many years, through many friends, through many verses, maybe through a loss or a Sunday that just really finally lands and we experience surrender for the first time and we say, I'm done kicking against the goads. All of these are goads, prodding us back to what Christ is inviting us into. See, the drama of Saul's road is not the point. The prodding that leads to the revelation is what we just cannot miss here this morning. And you can measure really how fully the light landed by the first thing Saul says when his eyes are opened again. It's not a theory you reasoned his way to in the dark. It's a person. What does he say? He says, Jesus is the Son of God. And that exact phrase appears one time in the book of Acts. Isn't it interesting? In the one place it appears, it comes from the mouth of the man who's breathing murder the week before. I mean, I can't imagine a better storyteller than God himself. This is just amazing, amazing literature. And it's true. That's the best part about it. Saul's the same man here, the same brilliant mind, the same memorized scriptures. Nothing changed but who he now saw at the center of absolutely all of it. The blind man can finally see, and what he sees is Christ, and it rearranges his entire world. And that's what the light of Christ can do for us when it lands. It doesn't just inform us, it rearranges us in everything we thought we were building our lives around. So I want to really ask you to ask yourself honestly, what are you still trying to earn from God? Are there some others out there like me who also struggle because of my type A personality with a sort of performance mentality of my faith that I just have to keep surrendering? Maybe for you it's the feeling that you might be lovable after all. Maybe it's just a sense of approval from him, or the sense that you're finally a real Christian doing what other Christians do. But I want you to hear this morning. Every one of those is a goad that you've been kicking. You're fighting for something that God is already holding out to you. Your fist is clenched around your own effort, and that prevents you from being able to take it. But friends, Christ died for us before we asked. And that's the first thing God wants us to see. So the second thing, it's almost embarrassingly simple, is, you know, if the light has come and our fist is closed, we don't have to keep fighting it anymore. We can stop fighting it. The same spirit that Saul had spent his life breathing against, that pneuma, is the very one who opens his eyes to Jesus. You see, he had been fighting the wind that was trying to carry him home. So watch how the fight ends. He surrenders, and he does the next small thing that he's told. He says, get up, go into the city, and just wait. He lets his travel companions take him by the hand, and he sits for 3 days in the dark, willing at last to receive with hands open. So here's a question for you. And again, I want to really challenge you to stay in this question instead of sliding past it. I acknowledge it's difficult, maybe even a little bit uncomfortable for you, but I think it's really important. I know it has been for me this week as I've been preparing. Where are you kicking against the goads in your life right now? You see, every one of us has a place, believer and skeptic alike. There's some corner of our lives where we're resisting the grace of God with everything we have. And maybe we've just gotten good at not looking there. What I want to challenge you to do this morning is look. Look closely. Where are you gripping? What are you afraid to let go of? What outcome are you trying to force into being by sheer will? Who are you trying to manage and control instead of love? My four-year-old son. Oh. What is the verdict on yourself that you relitigate at 2 in the morning? Or maybe the limit in your body, your marriage, your future that you've simply refused to accept? I'd like to tell you a story about John Newton in an unconventional way that might be a little bit awkward for us at church, but I think we can handle it at this church. I'm going to tell the real, whole, raw story of John Newton with all the goads that we tend to leave out. Newton, some of you know, in his earlier life, captained slave ships. And in 1748, a storm off the coast of Ireland tears the vessel apart. And with water pouring into the hold, Newton cries out to God for mercy. And he marked that night for the rest of his life as the night that God met him in 1748. Here's the part that tends to get left out, and it carries profound spiritual weight. Newton went back, not just back into the trade. He got promoted. He captained slave ships for years. After the night that God found him, he was keeping his devotions in the captain's cabin while human beings lay in chains beneath the very deck that he prayed on. Listen to how Newton describes those years. He says, "During the time I was engaged in the trade, I never had the least scruple as to its lawfulness. I was upon the whole satisfied with it." And this is the chilling part. "As the appointment Providence had marked out for me." Friends, Saul was stone blind. Newton was stone blind. In those early years after that 1748 storm, Newton is said to have thought of his work in the slave trade as genteel, which is to say he considered it elegant, he considered it refined, even respectable, a gentleman's line of business. Do you hear it? A praying man who begins to experience the light of God and starts to confess with his lips, a man who would one day write the most beloved hymn in the English language. And he thought his work was respectable. The goad was pressing, and he kept leaning into that point and calling it providence. It takes Newton 34 years of preaching and pastoring and writing hymns about grace before he's prepared to speak publicly about what he had done. Finally, as an old man, overcome with shame, he breaks. This is around the time that he publishes Amazing Grace. But he also published a pamphlet against the slave trade. He sent a copy to every member of Parliament, and he called it a public confession, which, however sincere, comes too late to prevent or repair the misery and mischief to which I've formerly been accessory. I want to share the real version of the Newton story because I want us to have a healthy fear of what a lifetime of goads looks like when we keep kicking against it. God had been pressing that point into Newton for decades, and the whole time that spike was driven deeper into his own leg. And when Newton finally surrenders this compartment of his life, you know what he's able to say? All he could say was this: "Behold, I'm vile. I'm a great sinner." And here's the part I don't want you to miss. Because if Newton can mean this, then no matter what you've done, you can mean this too. Christ is a great Savior. I want you to see this in someone whose idols maybe more closely mimic those of our own age. Because, you know, my assumption is that you've never been particularly tempted to contribute to the ongoing crisis of human trafficking that is still a reality today. Of course, we are thankful for partners like Sela Freedom who break people out of that. You know, the idols of our heart, I don't know. I mean, at least if I'm being honest with you, I think maybe this is true of a lot of us. Don't we just want to be somebody? Don't we just want the image, the status, the reputation, the money? I mean, that's the currencies of this world. That's the currencies that this world really runs on. And of course, too, the curated highlight reels of the beautiful and successful people that dwell in the Channel District. But let me tell you about a woman that I've recently learned about. Her name is Tracy Trinita. So Tracy grew up in a small village in Bali. And at 15, she won a modeling competition, and she flew to New York alone. She was chasing that one thing she was sure could make her happy. You know what it was? More. More money. More beauty. More status. And she got it. All of it. She became the first Indonesian supermodel. She walked the great fashion houses of Paris, Milan, and New York. She stands beside the most famous faces in the world. She had all of it. The money, the fame, the boyfriend, the friends, the life every magazine tells you you want, and like 24 magazine covers of her face, right? What did she say about this time? In all of her success, she said it was empty. She said she had everything the world sells as the cure, and underneath it, she was more hollow than she'd ever felt before. She couldn't make the feeling go away. She had gotten everything she thought she would make, it would make her happy. And the reason she felt so hollow is because she realized that there was nothing else that she could pursue that she knew of that could alleviate this condition of feeling empty inside. If I could have all of this and still feel empty, is life worth living? Tracy asks herself. She knew fake happiness because, as she says, fake happiness is what the industry often tends to run on. What Tracy's talking about here, this feeling of emptiness after such great success and achievement, is itself a goad. That emptiness in the middle of everything she thought she wanted was God pressing the point, God telling her she was chasing a reality that was never really there. But then this one day, randomly, or providentially, in Paris, a girl invited her to a church service. And Tracy met the living Christ. She said she felt a love that she had never felt or experienced before. The way she described this love was real. That was the one word she used to describe it. And after this experience, she walked away from everything. She left the industry at the height of her success. Church, I want you to hear this morning. Tracy was not rescued from failure. She was rescued from success. From the very things this world tells us to worship: image, status, money, the currencies that we are so tempted to spend our own lives trying to earn. She'd won that game, and winning it nearly cost her her soul, but she couldn't see that until the scales fell. I've been thinking about this in a sort of psychological, spiritual way lately, and I want you to watch for this in your own life. You know, the thing that's most choking off your flourishing is often not the sin you already know how to confess. I think it's the respectable idol. The things that Tracy was chasing, that everyone was celebrating around her. I think it's the worldly success that everyone applauds, the things no one would ever tell you to repent of, because by every measure, it actually looks like winning. You know, like Newton, maybe even we're tempted to call it the hand of providence. I think that's the hardest blindness to break, that culturally conditioned blindness. Because the whole room is cheering us toward it. So here's what I want you to really be thinking about this morning. What part of your heart, what part of my heart still requires a renovation that can only be done through God's grace afforded to us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about the part that you've already surrendered or the sin that you've confessed 100 times before communion. I really mean the part that has never maybe once been on the table for you. You know, maybe a corner of your life that you settled long ago and stopped revisiting. Maybe you just feel like it's kind of how it is. It's just sort of how I am. Or everybody in my position just kind of does this. So what have you decided is respectable that God is goading you to see through the lens of true reality as a chain? Here's how I think you can find it. The harder we try to fix or figure something out on our own, the deeper it drives us into despair. And fighting alone, of course, only deepens the experience of solitary confinement, causing us to go back to the same mud pit that we just left before. So look for where you're feeling most exhausted, the thing you can't really stop arguing with in your own head. Look for that place where you feel most defensive. Ask what's keeping you from prayer. Ask what's keeping you from drawing closer to God through His Word and through His people, because that's almost always the place. Wherever we're living in unreality, wherever we're sure we're in control when we're not, wherever we're sure the plow will move our way if we just kick hard enough, that's exactly where we're kicking against the goad. And the only thing our kicking is wounding is us. Please don't rush this. You really can't stop fighting a thing that you refuse to name. So I'm challenging you to name it. During communion this morning, I'm challenging you to get quiet enough to let God show you the one place your fists are maybe still closed or not fully open. And if you've never given your life to Christ at all, I'm challenging you this morning to stop fighting and to let the light in. And then here's what I'm asking as a next step. One time today, out loud or maybe on paper, say, I'm done fighting X. I'm opening my hands. I'm surrendering. I'm looking to my Savior for next steps. And listen for the breath of the Spirit that comes pouring in. Confess to a brother or a sister in this room or in your community. Let someone join you in a journey we were never meant to take alone. Closed fist can't receive a gift, and everything God has for us is a gift. But my, how many gifts I've missed because I've walked around like this. What's hanging in the balance for you if you would only stop fighting and just surrender? And here's the third thing, the one I think maybe we most want to wriggle out of in our age of radical autonomy. Something I spend a lot of time professing about at USF. You know, I think we would love for faith to be a private arrangement between us and God with no one else in the room. After all, you know, it's been said before that the only virtue left in American life is autonomy, which is deeply problematic. But I want you to look closer at the very road that Saul was on. You know, Saul's not even alone out there. Luke tells us companions are right beside him the whole way. And what can they do? They can stand there speechless. They can take a blind man by the hand and walk him into the city. But not one of them can give him back his sight. And Jesus, who could have healed him on the spot, in the dust, refuses to. Instead, what does he say? Get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do, told by somebody, another brother in Christ. The risen Lord routs his own convert straight into the arms of people that Saul came to destroy. And he makes him wait 3 days in the dark until one of them shows up. This is how God gives himself, not as a private revelation that you possess alone, but something that also unfolds through the hands of his people, his body, the church. Only the body of Christ can help you see reality as it truly is. I think this is why so many of us struggled during the pandemic when we were pushed into isolation, into a faith that was never meant to be led alone. And it's why I'm so thankful that this church started in the midst of my own struggle in isolation following the pandemic. So God sends a disciple named Ananias. And before Ananias knows a thing about the assignment, what does he say? "Here I am, Lord." Isn't that amazing? "Here I am, Lord." I mean, that's hands wide open, isn't it? Of course, he didn't know the name Saul was on God's lips yet. But then he hears it, and naturally the fear comes. "You know, God, I've heard about this guy. He's got authority to arrest everyone who calls on your name. Are you sure you know who you're sending me to?" I mean, this is the guy we've been hiding from, right? Remember what Pastor John showed us in his series on Jonah? There's something Ananias does here that Jonah did not do. I think it's really interesting and really telling. I think there's something we can learn and apply in our own life. Tend to grab for safety sometimes, even though I'm quite adventurous and impulsive. But the safety that we grab for when we stop trusting God turns out to be no safety at all. Jonah knows this. Fleeing Nineveh, he runs the opposite direction and he finds himself at the bottom of the ocean in a belly of a fish. You know, Ananias could have ran the way that Jonah ran. And most of us would have, but he doesn't. He's not fearless. He says yes, and then the fear comes. But he goes anyway. And that's what faith is. It's not an absence of fear. It's obedience straight through the fear that is really there. Ananias walks into that house, and the first word out of his mouth to the man he feared is a word that changes everything. "Brother. Brother Saul." Before the scales fall, before Saul's said or proven a single thing about his heart transformation, before there's any evidence that Saul is a safe person for Ananias to be in the room with. And in that one word, Ananias obeys the voice of the Lord and pronounces Saul all the way inside the family. Not a suspect on probation who has to prove himself, but a brother in Christ. And in that doorway, fear meets a welcome that grace alone supplies through Ananias. And the welcome wins. And then Ananias lays hands on him, and something like scales, we're told, fall from Saul's eyes. He can see, and immediately he gets up and wants to be baptized. Notice, though, whose hands did it? It's not the risen Christ on the road. It's a frightened, ordinary disciple from the very church that Saul came to destroy. The blindness we come in with rarely lifts in isolation. I know this to be true in my own life. The more isolated that I am, the more blind I become. And the fact that I'm Christian doesn't change a darn thing about it. We still, forever and always, require community and fellowship and accountability. We all need Ananiases in our life. Oftentimes, I'm submitting to you, the blindness lifts when someone from the body of Christ lays hands on us and calls us brother, despite our past, despite our history, despite what we need to confess. That's where grace meets us. But don't think that's the tidy end of it, because Luke won't let the body of Christ look easy. Saul preaches so boldly that Damascus plots to kill him, and the church has to lower him over the wall in a basket at night. The great apostle's ministry begins with an undignified escape, his life saved by the very people that he came to kill. And when he reaches Jerusalem and tries to join the disciples, we're told sometime later, they're not as particularly open to receiving him as Ananias was. They're still really afraid. Years after his conversion, we're told, is when this Jerusalem experience happens, and his past still walks into the room ahead of him. It takes one man in the Jerusalem church to break that open, and that man is named Barnabas, who puts his own reputation on the line, takes Saul by the arm, walks him into the apostles, and vouches for him. So there's two kinds of welcome here, and a church needs both of them, because as I said again in this third point, we can't go it alone. You know, Ananias is the first person. He's the one who did such an exceptional job of welcoming the brand new convert on his first day. The visitor, the seeker, the person just starting out. And I think as a church, we generally tend to be pretty good at that. But Barnabas did what I would say maybe is often the harder thing in terms to cost to our social capital. He welcomed the one everybody already had a file on, the man whose past would not stop following him long after the excitement wore off and the fear had settled in. And he staked his own name and his own reputation on Saul. Anybody can welcome a stranger, but it takes a Barnabas to keep welcoming the person that we can't forget. So there's two questions I have for you in this final point for this morning, and I'd like for you to answer them with your feet this week. First, whose door do you need to knock on? Who has the Lord placed on your heart to go be the hands and feet of Jesus to? Take just a moment. Write that name in your bulletin if it's already come to your mind. If not, keep chewing on that one. There's another question. Whose door have you locked? Who are you maybe quietly keeping at a distance for who they used to be or for what their sin struggle is despite they've now become a Christian? Be their Barnabas. Say brother or sister first. Take them by the arm and vouch for them. None of us can go it alone, not even Paul. All of us need someone who sustains us with the gift of encouragement through the trials and tribulations of this life and our journey toward our heavenly home. So here's this whole message again in a nutshell, just in case I caught you daydreaming, something I never do. Actually, the most awkward time that it happens is when I'm the person at the front of the room and a student's asking me a question and I can't remember the question that they asked. I digress. So the sermon in a nutshell is this. Christ died for you before you asked and before you deserved it. So you can stop fighting it and you can simply open your hand and take what has already been finished. My uncle Steve, great mentor in my life, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he wore this bracelet until his dying day. It says, "Tetelestai." And that was the last thing Christ says at Golgotha. What does that word mean? It is finished. It's already accomplished. So we can open our hands, we can surrender, and we can receive. Let Christ have you. Let his body, the church, have you. The plow and the row that God wishes to put before you, I assure you, is good. He is calling you into something that you maybe can't even see yet until you walk forward in faith, which contains some fear that we have to move through. But don't miss where this road finally leads, because it does run further than Damascus. The man that Jesus stops here becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He becomes sent to carry God's name to the nations, to the people who are never supposed to be let in. The man who kept a ledger on everyone becomes the man who writes that in Christ, there is no longer Jew nor Greek. That was God's aim the whole time. Not only to rescue one blind Pharisee, but through the most unassuming of characters to tear down the walls that we build between us. No one would have thought that Saul would be the guy. That just speaks to the reality of the power of God's grace when it gets a hold of a human's heart. And look at this very last verse, something I'm really passionate about. I believe this is a promise in Acts 9:31 for every church that lets the Spirit tear down its walls. The church had peace and it multiplied. You know, I say it all the time, and I really do mean it. I believe it's probably one of the most important messages that God has ever placed on my heart. The Spirit of the living God must be grieved by the division of his church. But hear the other side of that. That same Spirit who grieves our walls delights to bring them down. And where he does, verse 31 is what he grows. When Jesus stays at the center and not our ledgers, a church can hold people with every earthly reason to distrust each other or not particularly like each other, and we can still be one body. You know, Ananias receiving his enemy, Barnabas vouching for the outsider, the persecutor and the persecuted breaking the same bread, that's not naive. That's the power of God for the life of the world. So church, that same Spirit, it lives in us. So let us be a people who welcome in grace, who keep no ledger, who say brother or sister first, and watch what God can do through a church that is at peace. What I love about finishing with verse 31 is he's still writing that verse here this morning. May it continue to be written here at the Church of Channelside. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning aware of our blindness apart from you. You've shown us the areas of our heart that require renovation. Continue to search our hearts, Lord. Thank you so much for loving us too much to keep us kicking. You didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. You met us on the road in the middle of the wrong direction and came down to us while we're still running. So we stop fighting you now. We open our hands and we receive what your Son already finished before we ever asked. And you've shown us that we can't do this alone, God. Make us a church like the one in Damascus, quick to cross the doorway, quick to say brother and sister first, keeping no ledger against each other. Don't let us grieve your Spirit with our walls, God. Tear them down and grow in us the peace that you promised. Lord, we know you're still writing verse 31, and by your grace, write it here in us and for the life of the world and for this city, for Channelside in particular. In the name of the one who met us in the dark and gave us back our sight, Jesus Christ, amen.